Well, are you ready? Last one tonight, so let's give it to the Lord. Father, thank you for our time here tonight. Thank you for this series that we've been able to go through, looking into, well, your word to us concerning not only our present, but our future and really the future even of the world. Father, I do pray that what we've learned here, what we've read here, has been a blessing to us. I pray, Lord God, that we have a deeper, more sincere understanding about who you are and the seriousness of sin. Lord, a deeper and better understanding of, I guess your desires for us in the commission you've given us to reach out to those around us and share the good news of Jesus with them so they can avoid the your wrath upon wickedness, so they can avoid the lake of fire, so that they can be indeed in your book of life and participate in, enjoy, Lord, the eternity that you have prepared for us. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for this book and ask your blessing upon our time in the last chapter of it. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we move into the last chapter, chapter 22 of Revelation, as with really a good portion, I should say just bits and pieces of this book, there is a little bit of debate here too as to whether what we're reading in the beginning of chapter 22 is figurative or literal. We find here again a continuation of the description of the newly created Jerusalem. But here are three reasons, and they're similar reasons to what I've given in the past, but three reasons why I believe that this should be taken literally rather than figuratively. Everything thus far in the description that we've been reading concerning the New Jerusalem, concerning heaven, has been described in a literal sense. That's how John has given it to us. So we find a continuation of that same kind of language here in chapter 22. Secondly, the words as and like, which often introduce figurative language, are not used in this chapter. And thirdly, parts of the description resemble actually the original paradise where Adam and Eve were created, and that was literal. All right. So all that to say, I'm convinced, as with so much of the other information that we're given in this book, at least where we're obviously there are some things that we are given in a figurative sense, but as with the rest of it, I think what we find here is a literal description of what John is seeing. So with that, let's get right into this here tonight. And the very first thing that we find in chapter 22 is the river of life. So let's read verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, in the Old Testament, God's chosen people were promised a king who would reign on the throne of David forever. And here we see that even after the 1,000-year earthly kingdom with Christ on the throne, here he is yet on the throne in eternity, in the new earth, the new Jerusalem. He's still on the throne and will be, as promised, for eternity. And it's from this throne, though, that we have the river of life proceeding. Again, as we talked last week, it appears that while there are some definite similarities to how things work on earth today, there are some definite differences as well. One of them perhaps pertaining to the water cycle, because we have a river of water here flowing right from the throne of God. And I'll just ask you this. I don't think we discussed this last week. But what do you think of? What does that make you think of? What would that make you think of to see a river flowing from the very throne that God is sitting on? Elmo?
John 4:14.
Okay.
He tells the woman at the well, whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.
Okay, okay, so John.
I don't know if there's any similarities or not, but that's what it made me think of.
Okay, all right. A little bit of a spiritual connotation there, Jeff.
Yeah, it talks about the pure river, like crystal clear. Water is required for life. And
okay.
That's why it's just life flowing out.
And that's what it made me think of. Water is required for life, and who is the source of life? God. Okay. So anyway, all right. Yeah, John.
A kind of a quaint little aside on this. Melody and I used to live on the banks of a river in Washington.
Okay.
And it was our favorite spot. And I think for many people, a river has some kind of a wonderful sense about it.
Yeah.
And so I would liken it to that.
Okay, okay. All right, very good. Richard?
This is talking about spiritual life.
Yeah, and that's, there again, are we talking something figurative or are we talking literal? All right, and that's where the argument comes in. I don't see any reason to believe that John isn't literally seeing a river of water flowing from the throne.
Yeah, that's fine. I still yeah. think it's spiritual.
Okay.
Because it's always been from the beginning that God and the Lamb would be eternal life.
Okay. I think it could be both. I think it could be both. There could be a spiritual aspect to it.
I'm trying to combine the two, actually.
Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Anyway, here we are. We have this river of life coming from the throne, from the provider of life. And this particular river is there, as we find out in verse 2, to water some trees, or a tree, the tree of life. Verse 2 says, in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So let's take this here little by little. And again, a little bit more question. Are we talking figurative? Are we talking literally? Again, I don't see any reason whatsoever to not take it as literal. But here are a few questions. Are we eating the tree or of the tree in order to live forever? And this, again, this is where the figurative literal argument comes in. Are we eating of the tree in order to live forever? And I really don't believe so. For we have life because of Christ, and we don't read anything here about having to eat or drink to sustain that life. And we have figuratively drank of the living water, which is Jesus, which is the passage that Elmo just brought up from John chapter 4. However, in heaven, I think we do. We can eat and drink. We've talked about that in the past. I'm glad for that. In fact, back in chapter 2 of Revelation, it says that we will eat of the tree of life. And again, I'm very glad for that because I really enjoy eating. So a couple questions here, though, and I'm trying to answer this as we go through this. Are we eating of the tree in order to live forever? I don't think so, but I think we can eat of the tree. Here's another question. concerns time. Okay? Time. It says, for the tree will bear fruit every month for 12 months. And the word for month that is used here is the same kind of usage that we find any place else in Scripture concerning time. And I bring that up because I have heard Bible students say that there is no time in heaven. And quite frankly, even if whether there is or isn't, it really doesn't matter, because how long are we going to be there? Forever, okay? But here we do read about 12 months. We did note last week, in fact, we closed with this, and I just kind of threw it out there, but we talked last week that while the city, the New Jerusalem, does not need a sun or a moon to shine, the throne of God is actually emanating light, it doesn't say there isn't one. It doesn't say that they don't exist, the sun and moon I'm talking about. And if they work anything like they do today, it will be a means of keeping time. So there's the question, and I don't have an answer for this one. Is there time in heaven? It appears that there is. Will it matter? Not at all. Richard?
Did your Bible say year, 12 months?
It says 12 fruits, one each month.
That could be a cycle, ongoing cycle. It wouldn't necessarily just be that year.
It'd be just like a year, though, wouldn't it? How many months are in your year? No, I agree. It does not say year, but it does say one fruit a month for 12 months. And I would assume that at the end of the 12 months, they would rotate again through that same cycle. And I would very confidently and safely call that a year. All right. So anyway, point being, there could be time in heaven. If there is, it doesn't matter. I really like the in the song Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining like the sun. And now that I'm not singing the melody, I've lost the lyrics. We have no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. All right. Here's another question that arises about the tree of life, and it concerns the leaves. Our verse says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So, if the curse of sin is lifted, there is no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, why is there a need for healing? Or why is there a provision for healing? And I looked long and hard for an answer for this. And the most common answer that I received through commentators, it goes actually back to the word healing itself. The word healing that is used there in the Greek is the word that we use today for therapeutic. Therapeutic, all right. So instead of looking at this as being healed from a sickness or being healed from a damage, I think it's speaking more of being strengthened,
enriching.
Strengthened, and perhaps these leaves can provide an enriching or a strengthening as we minister in whatever area God wants us to minister for eternity. You and I, we're not gods in heaven. Only God is still God. So we don't have infinite power in heaven. So God provides it. We have a river of life. We have a tree of life. And then something else that we find here in the next couple of verses is the curse is removed. Look at verses 3-5. It says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp for light of the sun, for the Lord God gives light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And again, this is talking about the city of Jerusalem here. But the curse is removed, and the saints of God are given three wonderful privileges in these verses. Here's the first one. We will serve God sinlessly. We can serve God today, can't we? But how often does sin get in the way? How often do we find ourselves doing things, serving perhaps for recognition, serving perhaps for the wrong reasons, with the wrong attitude? That's going to be gone. Right now, sin and our sin nature can hinder our service to God. Right now, we can minister with, as 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, we can minister with the gold, silver, and precious stones, or we can minister with wood, hay, and straw. But that's not going to be an issue in heaven. We will all minister with the precious, lasting materials. And perhaps our first thoughts as we hear about this service for eternity might be thoughts of unpleasantness. When we often think of service to another, we think of serving out of obligation, out of force, because we have to. And it may not sound that appealing. But that won't be the case here. That won't be the case here. So let me just ask you this. Why would anybody choose, desire, find joy in service to a master?
In this case? Because to step across the line and not have to worry about doing what you're not going to, what you have to prevent yourself from doing.
Okay, okay. Okay, all right. Well, let's take it back. Since we are talking about heaven here and eternity, how about now? Why would anybody serve God now? Jeff?
But it brings you joy to see joy in other people. There's definitely reciprocity in there that the more you do and you appreciate it, you get a good feeling.
Okay, so there is
perfectly.
There is fruit for us and the people we are serving. Okay, made to serve a higher purpose, Ron?
To honor God for what he's done for us.
I think it goes right back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In light of everything, the mercy that God has shown us, how could we not? How could we not? And now we're here at the fulfillment of the promise. How could we not? There would be no greater joy. It revolves around the relationship, I think, between the servant and the master. And now, at this point in time, we have a perfect one. A perfect one. In fact, even if you go back to the Old Testament, and the slaves of the Old Testament, some of them would actually choose to continue serving their master for a lifetime because they loved their master. and they knew that their master loved them and treated them in a wonderful way. In fact, as a Hebrew slave chose to commit his life of service to his master, and this happened. This happened in the Old Testament. But as he chose to commit his life to serve his master, he would request even to be marked by his master. And his master then in the Old Testament would take that devoted slave and mark him with an awl to show, you belong to me. We're together forever. Well, that's really what we find in verse 4, right here. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Because he loves us, and we love him, we are marked by him, and we can serve God sinlessly forever. Which brings us to another thing here we see. We're going to see him face to face. That's the second privilege. Not only do we get to serve him sinlessly, but we now get to see our master, finally, face to face. And this is something that I actually often think about, especially when I'm doing a funeral for a believer. That right now, as we are speaking of that departed saint, that departed brother or sister in Christ, right now, they are in that place that God has prepared. And currently it's in heaven. Hasn't come down to the new earth yet, okay? But they are there, and they have seen him face to face. What a privilege. What a privilege. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, the instant you depart this life, this earth right here, you're with him. You'll see him. You'll see him. Here's the third privilege. We will reign with God forever. That's the kind of master that we serve. We are not just as we think of slaves being, but we actually get to reign with him. Okay? I have no idea how that all works, but our master is so great that even our service will involve some kind of great authority that will glorify his name forever and ever. All right, any thoughts or questions on those first five verses? Yeah, Melody.
My Bible has another take on the medicinal leaves.
You mean the notes in your Bible?
Yeah.
Okay.
It says, why would the nations need to be healed of all evil? Why would the nations need to be healed if all evil is gone? John quotes from Ezekiel 47:12, where water flowing from the temple produces trees with healing leaves. He's not implying that there will be illness in the new earth. He is emphasizing that the water of life produces health and strength wherever it goes.
Okay. And I think that I actually said the word strength.
Yeah.
So, okay. Very good. Okay. Thank you for that, Melody. All right. Well, let's move on into the last message of the entire Bible. And really what we find in these last verses 6 through 21 here, is this last message. And we find the authority behind everything that the angel has shown to the apostle John. So, couple things here. In fact, let's see how many I got for you. 1, 2, 3, 4. Four items here for you concerning this last message. First of all, the last message of the Bible affirms what is to come. And we see that in verses 6 through 9. It says, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And I think he's referring back to everything everything that he has shown John up till this point. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Now here again, the apostle John caught up in the excitement of what he is seeing and hearing, falls on his face before this angel who has been guiding him through this revelation. John did this back in chapter 19 as well. Once again, the angel rebukes him, tells him that he's only the only person worthy of worship is God himself. But in these verses, we're also told that everything John has seen and heard is faithful and true. It will come to be in short order. And I don't think this is necessarily saying that it's going to take place in a short amount of time from when John heard it. It's saying that when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. However, in comparison to the history of man and God's view of time, I think the time is near in God's eyes. In God's eyes, this is going to happen soon and could happen at any moment. And those who heed and keep these prophecies will be blessed. So the last message of the Bible affirms what is to come. The last message of the Bible, secondly, reveals what is to come. Look at verse 10 now. It said, as he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So we learn a couple things concerning this revelation here now in verse 10. First of all, its prophecy must be revealed now. In verse 10, John is specifically told, this is something I don't want sealed up. God doesn't want sealed up. Record them now and make them available now, because you are right now in the age that precedes everything that I just showed you. That's the age we're in right now. And therefore, the words of this book could come to be at any time. The rapture could happen right now, right? Or right now. This prophecy, John is told, must be revealed right now. Secondly, this prophecy must be revealed to everybody. John is next specifically told that upon the revelation of this book, we read this in verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, if this book, this revelation, what you've been showed here, John, if this will not convince a person that they need salvation, nothing will. There is nothing more that God can say to convince them. And I think this will be especially true of those who go through the tribulation aspect of this book. It says, let those who are unjust be unjust still. Those who are righteous, righteous still. This is not a command, I don't think, to withhold the information of this book. John was just specifically told to reveal it. And on top of that, there will be more evangelizing taking place during the tribulation than any other time in history. I think that this is a commandment to the evangelist. give man the ultimatum. If they reject it, let them reject it. If they receive it, let them receive it. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. So also concerning the last mention, we're still talking about revealing what is to come. We talked about the prophecy must be revealed. Now the prophecy must be revealed to everybody. And then according to verse 12, heeding this prophecy will bring reward. Everyone who trusts in Christ will be rewarded when Christ comes. In fact, the Bible speaks of several different heavenly rewards given to God's servants, most of them in the form of crowns. There's a crown for deliverance. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So there's a crown for, excuse me, did I say deliverance? I meant diligence. Diligence, excuse me. There's a crown for diligence. There's a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So there's a crown of diligence, a crown of righteousness. There's a crown of endurance. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then there's a crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So these are some of the rewards that Christ will give when he comes. And when we're all the way back in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, if the elders that are spoken of in the book of Revelation are truly representative of we, the church, as many believe, all these crowns will be placed at the feet of the only one who truly is worthy of them, and that's at the feet of the Lord. In fact, both back in chapter 4, we read that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. All right. So there we have the last message of the Bible reveals what is to come. Thirdly, the last message of the Bible gives an invitation. And we find that invitation in verses 13 through 15. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city, but those outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. The last message of the Bible, thirdly, gives an invitation. Those who receive the invitation are on the inside. They are blessed, their robes are clean, their sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they have the right to the tree of life and they enter the gates of the New Jerusalem. Those who reject the invitation are outside. And I don't think this means right outside the city gates. I think outside is a very general term that describes the fact that they're not in. Okay? They are in fact in the lake of fire. They are those who practice sin, didn't receive salvation from it. In fact, let me read this to you from the King James Version. The King James Version, chapter 22, verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Verse 15, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons." So you've got those that are in, those that are without. We actually use similar terminology even today concerning the church. There are those in the church and those outside the church, right? And we're not talking about the building. We're talking about the organism called the body of Christ. There are those that have life in Christ and those that are without life in Christ. And I think that's a similar thing we're finding here. And then the church is to deliver the invitation. Verses 16 and 17. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So the church is to deliver the invitation. Now, I've kind of given this away, but who are the Spirit and the bride? The church. It's us, right? It's us. It is us. And Jesus himself has testified to John. He's now testified to us. And we are to take, by the power of the Spirit, these things and testify to the world. What are we to say to the world?
Come.
Come, yeah. Come. Where? To the water of life. Who's welcome to drink? The one who's thirsty. The one who desires to take. That's our commission. We have been both commissioned and commanded to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In fact, Acts 1:8 puts it this way, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." By the power of the Spirit, the church is to deliver the invitation, and all who wish may partake. All right, and then we have the last section here. The last message of the Bible comes with a warning. It comes with a warning, and we find that in verses 18 through 21. He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And I think I'll hold off on those last two verses for a minute here. But the last message of the Bible, it comes with a bit of a warning. This is kind of like a disclaimer at the end of the Word of God. And while these words apply, I think, directly to the book of Revelation, I do not think it's a coincidence that it comes at the end of the entire canon of Scripture. In fact, the word book that we find in these verses is the word we get our word Bible from. Okay? So I don't think it's a coincidence whatsoever. I think this refers back to everything we have here, and especially the book of Revelation. It says, if anyone adds to these words, he will be judged. Why would someone who hears these words desire to add to them? What's that, Richard?
Because he wants them to read like he wants them to read.
He wants them to read like he wants them to read. Okay. Did I hear someone else say something, Sandy?
To make them more palatable.
Okay, to make them more palatable. Other thoughts? All right. I think it boils down to what you've said, but I'll put it just a little bit differently. He doesn't accept them the way they are. He's not willing to accept them the way they are. In other words, he's not a believer in what God has said here. And he will be judged. It also says if anyone takes away from these words, he will not partake in eternal life. Why would someone who hears these words desire to remove some of them? Same answers, right? Same answers. He doesn't accept them the way they are. He's not a believer. He will be judged. And just to speculate here, if you'll remember, we spoke a few weeks ago about the possibility that every person who is born into the world is originally written into the book of life, and then if they die without Christ, they're blotted out. Well, I think our passage here actually affirms that, supports that. The one who edits God's word because he does not believe it will be judged and be removed from the book of life, and therefore will not partake of the tree or the water. My Bible, as part of my study notes with it, gives a wonderful outline of the last two verses. Let's read the last two verses. It says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, here's the outline that my notes give me for this, and I may have to preach a sermon on this sometime. All right, here's the outline. It's the last promise, the last prayer, and the last provision. The book ends with a promise of Jesus. What is it? I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. There's a prayer of John. What is it? Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. And then there's a provision from God. What is it?
Grace.
Grace of the Lord will be with you. And that concludes our book. Any last thoughts, questions? Richard, go ahead.
Go back and I tried to ask this before, but in verse 2, it says that in the middle of the street.
Oh, yeah, okay.
River, on either side of the river was the tree of life. I was trying to figure that out.
Me too, and I'm glad you brought that up because I meant to stop and think of.
I think the river flows through the tree.
The river I think the river flows through the street.
But the tree is on either side of the river, so it's like a.
Yeah. I'm glad you brought that up because that is kind of a mind bender trying to picture what this looks like. And the other question that has come up is there more than one tree?
No.
All right. And here's how I pictured this in my mind. An aspen tree is one tree even though it is made up of thousands of trees. If you find an aspen grove, it is actually all one tree. It's all one root system. It's one organism. Anyway, that's how I pictured this. Perhaps the tree of life is like that, and there are actually 12 different trees that make up this one tree. And that's possible because we have a God that is three in one, right? All right, anyway.
Yeah, I pictured it more like the redwood.
Okay. Okay, drive through, except this one has a river going through it. All right, very good. Very good. Other thoughts?
My thought is the why there's only one tree is because it's telling you that there's only one true way to God.
No, I believe you. I believe that there is only one tree.
No, I'm just saying, I think that's reinforcement of saying when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me.
Yeah. One way. One way. Yeah. Good. Very good. Other thoughts? Well, thank you for enduring. Thank you for being here. It's been enjoyable for me. I hope you've enjoyed it too, but we are a little bit early, but that's okay. We'll close our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your promise that you are coming. Lord, we do pray, please come. We look forward to it. We are joyfully anticipating the blessed hope of your appearing. Lord, we're looking forward to that. And Lord, with that though, we do thank you for your provision of grace as we wait. Lord, we become impatient. We are impatient, Lord. That is part of our nature. But Lord, we anticipate your coming and we thank you for the grace to endure as we wait. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.